Tonight we are continuing our trek through the book of Revelation. And tonight, all those big bad images that we don't really know what to do with, they start as we're in Revelation 4. You know, this is, I'll be honest with you, it's been a really hard week for me because I really cannot wait until Friday because I am really tired of this little thing. And I want an iPhone 7 like you can't believe. All right? I want the iPhone 7 yesterday. And I wanted it yesterday, the day I found out about it. I cannot wait to hold the box. I cannot wait to slide it open. I cannot wait to just look at that beautiful piece of technology as it flashes and shines in all its glimmer before I drop it and crack it. Which is my history with phones is what might happen. Anyway, did you know, I found this interesting, I can't remember where I heard this first a few years back, but did you know that Apple, actually for years, has spent a good deal of money, part of their budget, researching people's reactions when they open any of their products? Catch this. Apple pays people money to watch people open their products. And they take the information that they learn there and they turn around and they're constantly pursuing innovative and creative ways to put their products into the package so that it will positively affect your experience in taking that product out of the package. And look, if you're a technology, I'm not a technology nerd. Like, I don't know anything. I just know, ooh, phone I want and I get and I drop. Anyway, and I cry. But you know, like, you open it and you look, you haven't even turned the thing on, right? And it's taken your breath away. You're like, this thing is going to do so much for me. It's going to change my life. I'm just going to play racing games on it like I did on my old one. Anyway, and schmucks like me fall for it every time. But what they hope is, why they spend effort and money on that, is that they are hoping, and they know pretty well by now, that your experience in opening that product for the first time will carry over into your use of that product, and it will lead you a year or two later craving for the new one, like me. Anyway, question worth asking. When is the last time that something took your breath away? When is the last time that something took your breath away and you wanted that moment to last forever? We long for those moments. We long for those moments. And this is not just a girl thing, guys. There's a reason why the Saturday of Labor Day weekend, there are millions of dudes that are sitting on their couch going, oh my gosh, there's football on today. There's a sense of wonder and awe there that we get caught up in, at least if you're a nerd like me. Anyway, tonight, John wants to show us something because he is pretty sure it is going to take your breath away. Because it's exactly what it did for him. Remember, I've said this every week. John was a real person. He is writing to real people in real churches, living real lives in the real world with real struggles and real problems. And tonight, Jesus gives John an invitation, and through John gives us an invitation through the door. That's what we'll read here in the first verse. An invitation through the door to see that beyond our circumstances, beyond the realities of this life that we live, there is something so beautiful, so majestic, so full of splendor that it will take your breath away. And it will do it in such a way that you will never forget it. And you will feel as if it could go on forever. Revelation Nate, who's usually here and does our sound, he came up with that graphic for me and actually came up with the subtitle, but it works so perfectly. Revelation, our series, we're calling it When Heaven and Earth Collide. Heaven and Earth collide when, it starts all tonight, when we've gone through the door. And when we finally begin seeing with unbeclouded eyes, these spiritual eyes, when we see the world as it really is, as heaven itself sees it. That is what we're going to begin to see tonight. So with that in mind, let me pray and then let's read here Revelation chapter 4. Father, we thank you again, as we do every week, that you've given us this time, that you've given us this space, that you've given us your word, that we might open it, that we might read it, that we might hear it, and that we might be blessed by and through it, even if we don't even know how. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, open these pages, your word, to us. and speak them into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Read with me here, Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." This is God's word for us tonight. This is what I want to see in Revelation chapter 4. There are three invitations. Three invitations. They're there for you in your handout if you're of the note-taking type. The first invitation is through the door. The second invitation will be into the throne room. And the third invitation will be to worship. So the first invitation here is through the door. If you were here last week, or if you have your Bibles, you can see there at the end of Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were the seven letters to the seven churches written by Jesus Himself. And the last letter there at the end of Revelation chapter 3 that we looked at together last week is to the church at Laodicea. And if you'll remember, at the end of that letter, Jesus promises this. He says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, just as I conquered and sat down at the throne with my Father." And you remember before that, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So He said, "I stand at the door and knock." And then the next thing He says is, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit on my throne with me." Profound statement in of itself. And I said last night, I wasn't trying to be too sarcastic, but I did say last night, or last week, the door is not the door to your hearts. Because look at Revelation 4, verse 1. After Jesus says that, John says, "I turned and I looked, and behold," what? A door. A door standing open in heaven. And so, and then Jesus invites him up and he takes him in. And he takes him up into heaven, okay? And so we kind of get it to this point that what John sees, he sees a door up in heaven. Jesus invites him in. Jesus brings him up and in and through the door. And so we kind of get it on the basis of level, just reading the words that were given. Okay, John's in heaven now. But what is that? What is heaven, right? There's all sorts of books about that. There's movies about it, how it can or cannot wait, things like that. What is this heaven? Is it kind of this perfect place, this kind of somewhere over the rainbow with streets of gold that kind of exists parallel to our world? It's out there. We don't really know how to get there, but Jesus says He'll take us there one day. Is it a picture of what will be? Is John seeing the future heaven? This place that everybody will be one day, but not yet. Is it just a dreamy metaphor? Is it just a nice thing to think about to make us feel better? All these are valid questions. The only, we could spend time on that, but I just want to answer it this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says something very intriguing. He says this, for those of us who are in Christ, Paul says, we have been raised up, and get it, seated in heavenly places. For those of us who are in Christ, who have believed the gospel, who are saved, Paul doesn't say will be. He says we have been seated in heavenly places. So what Jesus promises to those who conquer, Paul says that spiritually is a reality for those who are in Christ. It's a reality. So it's not so much the hereafter, and it's not so much the parallel, as it is the here and now for those who are in Christ. That is the heaven that John has been ushered into. It is ultimate reality. It is a greater reality than that which can be seen and touched. It is ultimate reality. John is ushered into the timeless presence of God. That same God, right, who a thousand years is but a day to him. He is in the timeless presence of God. But you may ask, as we read this, as we start, we're now getting, the images are going to come one after another now as we move through the book of Revelation. You may ask, okay, maybe I buy what you're saying. Maybe this is ultimate reality. It is actually a greater reality than what we have here now. But if it is ultimate reality, if it is a greater reality, why are all these weird pictures there? Like, what am I supposed to do with it? There's no way I can even begin to grasp that. What is that? And again, I think I've said this every week. We have to remember, Revelation is full of images, but it is full of Bible images. The first people that heard this letter, they would have known what John was talking about. For example, John says he goes through the door into a throne room. Guess what? That is not the first time in the Bible that that has happened. Read Ezekiel 1 at the opening of his prophecy. Where is he ushered into at the beginning of his prophecy? Hint, hint, into the throne room of God. Isaiah is ushered into the throne room of God. Daniel sees the throne room of God. Okay? Bible weird images maybe, yes, but Bible images. The rainbow. We know that one, right? Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his family, when they get off the ark, God hangs a rainbow in promising his mercy on the earth. It's also there in Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel saw this very rainbow over the throne. The thunder and lightning, right? The same image that we get of God when he comes down on Mount Sinai before Moses goes up there to get the Ten Commandments. The living creatures with six wings, maybe the weirdest picture in this whole chapter, right? Not new. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the same thing. Weird images, yes, I'll grant you that, but they are Bible images. Here it is. This vision in Revelation chapter 4 is the launching point for the rest of the book, okay? Everything else that we're going to study in this book flows out of this image, what John sees here, what we see here. It is never meant to confuse or muddle or conceal. It is the book of Revelation. It is intended to reveal. So the invitation for us here is to see, is to come and see ultimate reality itself, the center of the universe itself, right? But also, think about this. If you're in John's shoes, think about this. How would you have described it? Say you're on your way home tonight. You maybe live in a suite with three other people. You get caught up into heaven on the way there. They go home to play zombies without you. Personal story. Sorry. You get back and you're like, guys, you will never guess what I saw. Right? How would you have described it? The world as you knew it wouldn't be accurate, right? But it would be all you had. to describe what you saw. Something interesting Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, he talks about being caught up into the third heaven. And he says that when he was there, he heard things and he saw things which man may not utter. I think what Paul was saying there was, I don't even have the words to describe it. The invitation through the door is to see clearly, and to see as heaven sees, as God sees. Y'all familiar with magic eye? Y'all remember this? This was like all the rage when I was like 10. I don't know how old I was. But there are these images that when you just look at them on paper, it's just a blurry mat of a ton of colors, right? But the whole thing about it is if you stare at it long enough, all of a sudden, kind of like a 3D image will pop out. And it's called magic eye. It's more like creepy eye, because when it does it the first time, you drop the book because you're creeped out. Right? And the whole point of it and why it was so neat is that when you look at the page, what you know, though you may not be able to see it, is that there is more there than meets the naked eye. Jesus, through John, is inviting us to see. And here it is. What he's inviting us to see, or to do, is to stop looking at God, our lives, the world around us. To stop looking through our circumstances. And what he's going to tell us is to start looking at our lives, at our world, and at our circumstances through God. That is how you begin to see. And that is the invitation through the door. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to start seeing like that? Well, let's move on to the second invitation here, okay? The second invitation is into the throne room, right? There's lots of images in this passage, and it's all important. But here's the thing. To get too caught up in dissecting each little thing that he says, you will quickly, this is the key to the whole book of Revelation. When you get into the weeds of trying to dissect every image that John sees and says, you begin to miss the blatant overall intentions of what he's seeing. What is at the center of this passage? It's a throne. In fact, he says the word throne 12 times in 11 verses. It is the center of this passage. If you don't talk about and think about the throne, you are missing the vision. So let's talk about the throne. Well, what does he say about the throne? Well, the first thing, he says a lot, but three things real quick I want to say here. First, the thing about this throne, it's simple, yet profound. It's occupied. This throne is occupied. At the center of reality itself, John sees a throne, but he sees a throne with one seated on the throne. In other words, this throne is no mere symbol. It is occupied by its king, the king of the universe. He is the one who will not let your foot be moved, who will not slumber, he will not sleep, because he is the one who keeps you, because he sits on his throne and nothing will take him away from it. This throne is occupied. The second thing that kind of becomes obvious as he begins trying to describe it is the one on the throne is shining. As John starts to look and try to process what he is seeing bright light. And the only way that he can describe it is he starts talking about all these precious stones and precious jewels. Girls, one day, the Lord willing, right, you pray, I guess, that a man will give you a diamond, right? What is the first thing you will do, maybe after getting it on your finger? What will you do with that diamond on your hand? Girls, when one of your friends get engaged and the first time you see the diamond, what is the first thing you do? Right? What makes a precious stone precious? What makes a precious stone precious is the way that it reflects and intensifies light. John looks at this throne and he is completely captivated. It is shining, and he cannot take his eyes off because he is completely caught up by the one who sits on this throne. Now, there's more here, but I want to jump down to verse 6. This is probably my favorite image in the whole chapter, that John tells us, and Ezekiel also told us this in his prophecy, that before this throne is a sea of glass like crystal. Now think about that image for a second. It's amazing. And again, what do we do with these images? Because here it is. For some of you, the way either you've grown up just thinking about this book, or maybe even the way that you were taught to think about this book, you see that in front of God's throne in heaven, there's a sea of glass like crystal. Not the fast food restaurant. Sorry, I don't know why that popped in my head. fatty problems. Sorry. Some of you, the way that you have dealt with this book or thought about this book, you think that means, man, I'm not going to be able to have quiet times on the beach or have romantic walks with the waves clapping down behind me, right? That's not it. Again, this might be my favorite image in the whole passage. Does anyone remember, if you're familiar with the Bible at all and the story of the Old Testament, does anybody remember a prominent story in the Bible that had to do something with a sea? It's the story of the Red Sea, right? The Red Sea in Exodus 14. I went to seminary. The Red Sea was a scary moment for the people of Israel. They'd just been delivered from Egypt. They're out in the wilderness, which they're kind of wondering why they're there. The Egyptian army is following them, and all of a sudden they get to a sea. And they freak out because they think they're doomed. It was a scary moment. It was the sea for them at that moment was a barrier to life and salvation. The sea throughout Jewish literature and in the Jewish mind was a symbol of chaos. The sea was a symbol of chaos. Before creation, right? Before God creates all things, how does the Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the next verse we're told, before the creation story starts, is what? The Spirit was hovering over what? The waters or the deep. Before created order, there was watery chaos. Okay? Isaiah 51 says the sea was the dwelling place of the great dragon, whatever that means. Revelation 13, we'll see in a few weeks, we'll see that the great beast, not Donald Trump, I don't think, comes out of the sea. So I got to leave Trump jokes out of it. Sorry. But here. So that's the sea in the Jewish mind. But what about here? In the presence of God Himself, in His throne room, the sea is like glass. It's like crystal. It's perfectly still. I got a question for you. How many of you in this room feel like your life is defined, is run, is ruled by chaos? If your first year and a half college was anything like mine, it's exactly how you feel. But you got to see what Revelation 4 is telling us. Revelation 4 is telling us the chaos will not win. Indeed, it cannot. Because there's a throne. But more than that, there is one who is seated on the throne. And He brings order to everything that is. Again, everything else we study from this point on is going to flow from this vision. It's a real letter to real people with real lives, real problems and struggles. They were confused. They were doubting. They were scared. Sound familiar? You know, here's the thing. The thing about pain, the thing about suffering, the thing about loss, the thing about being an undeserved victim of sin, maybe in a relationship, the thing about being gripped by our addictions or being gripped by something like depression that will not let go. The thing about being driven by this compulsive drive to do even when you don't know what you're doing. It's easy to say in those moments and in those experiences. It's easy to cry out, even if not out loud, but in our hearts. God, are you in control of anything? Anything? And again, what John is inviting us to see is that this throne, and to see the one who's seated on this throne, is calling us to stop looking at God through our circumstances but actually start looking at our circumstances in our lives through this God, because He's in control. Most of us, most of us look at our lives through our circumstances. That is how we judge how life is going. How are you doing? Whether you give a bad answer to that or not, what goes in your mind when somebody asks, how are you doing? You think about your circumstances. I did good on the test. I did bad on the test. The girl smiled at me. She didn't smile at me. He broke up with me. No, he asked me out again. Whatever. Some of you melt at the thought of not having a clue of what you're going to be doing the day you graduate from college. You're melting at that thought, right? And you think peace is finally going to come when I finally figure out what I'm going to do. When I finally have definite plans, I will finally have some peace about life and where I'm headed, right? But what this passage is screaming at us is that real peace only comes from seeing the real picture. And the real picture is a God on a throne who is not worried about where you're going to be in 2 years. God does not sit around and go, man, I really hope he gets there. He doesn't do that because he knows where you're going to be in 2 years. Because he's taking you there. And because he's ordaining every single step along the way, even when it is the most confusing and even sometimes painful path you thought possible. He's seated on the throne. He's God. Some of you, college has been, whether you've been here for 4 weeks, whether you've been here for 2 or 3 years, college has been nothing like you thought it would be. For some of you, you were so resolute, oh, I will never be like that. And maybe you're 3 weeks into college and you were like, what did I do last weekend? Others of you, you were coming to college and you said, I can't wait to do that, right? And for some reason, you're left scratching your head, why is the only thing I feel shame and emptiness? And you think to yourself, after college, after I finally get away from this place or maybe these people, then I'll finally find some stability. I'll finally find some happiness. For a lot of you in that place, I want to ask, do you think it's weird that you thought the exact same thing in high school? John says that the only way to heal the chaos of sin and shame and emptiness in our lives is to come before this throne. And if you look at life through your circumstances, it will crush you. If you look at the grad school that you're going to get in, or the grades you're going to make, or the person you're going to marry, right? And if you think that is going to finally deliver for your life, it will crush you. It will chew you up and it will spit you out. And some of you know that all too well. Revelation 4 tells us that no matter what it is, it doesn't necessarily make sense of it automatically, but it does say boldly that whatever it is in your life, it is always a God thing. It is always a God thing. It's not just a God thing when you get into grad school. It's not just a God thing when you get engaged. It's a God thing when he breaks up with you after 3 years of dating. It's a God thing when you can't get a job for 2 or 3 years. It's always a God thing because he's always on his throne. And that means he's always at work. And that means he's always in control. And that means the chaos of your life is not on the throne. And it cannot be. No matter how much it tries to tell you that it is. Y'all remember in the Gospels when Jesus calms the storm? It's a really neat story. The disciples are freaking out at this storm, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. It's hilarious. Finally, they get him awake, and he stands up. I can just imagine kind of groggily being like, whatever. And he gets up, stands up, and he just says, be still. And the gospel writers tell us that immediately the wind and the waves stopped. You remember what happens next? The disciples, the apostles here, okay? The apostles say to themselves, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The implication is that they freak out even more. Y'all, this is why John is pointing us to the throne. Because if all we see is our circumstances and not the God who orchestrates them, it will only end in despair. But the solution is seeing life through the lens of an occupied throne. That is why we are invited into the throne room. Well, okay, say we get there. What happens next? And this is what I want to end with quickly. The invitation to worship. The invitation to worship. John points to a throne, but also he starts pointing to what's around this throne. He points to the rainbow, showing us a God of mercy who covenanted with Noah and with all of his offspring that he would never destroy the earth again by water. He sees these 24 elders, and we're like, okay, and they got crowns and they have thrones. What's going on? Well, it's interesting to note, in the Old Testament, there was always 24 priests present in the temple 24 hours a day as worship was happening perpetually in the temple because God dwelt there. But another interesting thing that we'll see later in Revelation 21 is that when John sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, he sees that this New Jerusalem had 12 gates, and each gate bears a name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In that city, he also sees 12 foundation stones. And on those stones, each bears a name of one of the 12 apostles. Old Testament fathers, New Testament fathers. The gates and the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So a picture here that we have here in the throne room is the people of God of all ages, both Old Testament and New, reigning and worshiping God in heaven. He sees four living creatures, probably the weirdest part of the vision, right? It's weird, but as I told you, it's in Ezekiel and Isaiah as well. And we don't have time to talk about it, but I understand them, and I think it's right that these symbolize all of the created order in all its width and breadth. So here it is. Here it is. The emphasis is not what these are. The emphasis, the overwhelming emphasis, is what are they doing? Worshiping. All God's people of all time, together with all of creation, bowing down, casting crowns, and worshiping the one who is seated on the throne. So here it is, y'all. At the center of the universe, at the center of reality itself, is one clear thing. Worship. Worship is at the center of reality itself. Now here it is. Do not kid yourself. The question is not if you worship. The question is not if you worship. The question is, what will you worship? Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone is a worshiper. If worship of the Creator Himself is at the center of reality itself, that means worship is at the center of your being. If worship of the Creator is at the center of reality itself, that means that worship is at the center of your being. The question is not if you will worship. The question is, what will you worship? Tim Keller goes so far as to say it is the controlling mechanism of your existence. Friday, I've already alluded to Friday. Friday, millions of people will giddily spring out of bed just like me, maybe with a heel kick, and we will wait by the door until the beautiful mailman brings me my prize, my precious. That's worship. That's worship. February, every single February, there's one day in February where millions of grown men will get no work done as they spend the entire day on pins and needles waiting to find out where a bunch of 18-year-olds that they will never meet, where they decide to go to college and play football. National Signing Day. That's worship. April 29th, 2011. I don't think this is too old of an illustration. On that Friday morning, I think it was Friday, I can't remember what day, 23 million Americans woke up before 6 o'clock on a weekday to watch the wedding of two people who will never hold any real authority anywhere on this earth outside of a palace and the maids and butlers that work there. That's worship, right? Why are we so caught up with things like this? And here it is. The Bible would tell us it's because we need to worship something greater than ourselves, and we know it. It's what we were created for. It's what we were built for. So the question is not if you will worship. The question is, what are you worshiping? You'll worship what you find beautiful. You'll worship what you think brings you happiness. You'll worship what you think brings you security. You'll worship what you think brings you comfort. You will worship that which takes your breath away. That's what you'll worship. Some of you, you worship your grades. You do. And for some reason, you can't see the whip and the lash marks that it leaves on your back day in and day out. Some of you worship other people's approval. Some of you worship your parents' approval. Some of you worship money. Some of you worship sex. Some of you worship your looks. Some of you worship affection. They're not inherently bad things, but they are cruel taskmasters, yet we bow our knees to them day in and day out because we worship them. Because think about it. If you were built for worship, then anywhere in your life where the worship of this enthroned God is not at center, disintegration and dysfunction will inevitably follow. Let me say that again. Anywhere in your life when the worship of this enthroned God is not at the center, disintegration and dysfunction will inevitably follow. Why do you think God is so adamantly against idols? He speaks more bluntly about idols than anything else in all of Scripture. Why? Because He knows that for you to worship anything but Him runs against the fabric of reality itself. To worship anything other than Him, He knows, is actually to dehumanize you. It makes you less than human. Because it's what you were made for. Your bravado that you carry around campus, your nonchalant whatever self-reliance, your hookups, the next party, whatever it is, when it all ends, the sure thing is you will be left empty and broken and full of shame. And you know it. And you wonder to yourself week in and week out, why do I keep running back to those things? Why is it that no amount of naps ever give me rest? I know you hear that one. So what do we do? Remember, what did Jesus say at the end of the letters? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. No, it's not the door to your hearts, but it's the door to reality itself. And He's knocking. And you have to ask yourself, do you hear it tonight? And are you at least curious to take one look? Because what Jesus says in that moment is, come here. I'll show you. Last April, really cool thing happened to me. Cool things don't happen to me. I don't have good stories, but this was a good story. It was a Monday, 5:30 in April. It was the week of the Masters. 5:30 on Monday, I get a text. Darcy, are you here? Darcy. RUF Mercer alum. She's usually here. Anyway, I get a text from sweet Darcy. Hey, I can't use my Masters tickets tomorrow. My parents want to know if you want them. Yeah. I've never been before, but like that's one of those things that no matter how busy you are, like you can't say no to that, okay? And so it just so happened my boss, my area coordinator, JR, who's actually here tonight, he visits me. He comes into town once a semester. and visits. He was supposed to be meeting with me that day, and it just so happened that he was able to meet me in Augusta at the Masters. And so we're there, we meet, we're there, I'm taking in all the sights and the beauty of the Masters tournament in Augusta National. But the coolest part of it was JR, for the last some 15 plus years, his father has had tournament badges, which means he's been there on the real days multiple times over the last 15 years. So I told him, you walk, I'll follow. I didn't need a map. I didn't need to ask questions. I just followed and I ate food and it was awesome. Right? It was amazing. And you got to understand this. I don't dislike golf, but golf is not my thing. I don't DVR golf. I DVR football like it's going out of style, like it's never going to be played again. I love football. And I'm walking around with JR. I'm taking in the sights. He's telling me, like, this guy hit this ball here, and this happened over here one year. And I'm taking it all in. I'm looking at the people. I'm looking at the players. And I couldn't help but think to myself, I do not belong here. This is not my place. But it's cool. But here's the thing. On that day, I did belong. Why? Because I was invited. And in that moment, it was my place. And it was my thing. And it took my breath away. You see, this is what happens. I know you see this throne room. And if you see it as it really is, you get the same feeling. The holiness of this God, if you actually see it for the first time, it takes your breath away and you don't know what to do with it, but you know you want more, but you wonder how in the world will you, because you feel to yourself, I do not belong in this presence of this holy God. But then Jesus himself says to you, come up here and I'll show you. Again, what he says at the end of chapter 3, he who conquers, I will grant to sit on my throne with me, just as I conquered and sat on my throne next to my Father. How in the world is that going to happen? How am I going to conquer? How am I going to conquer anything? I can't even conquer my homework right now. Spoiler alert. Yeah, thanks. Revelation 12, verse 11, tells us exactly how they conquer. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. This throne room, this God, this Jesus, this King, in all of His splendor, in all of His holiness, and Jesus says, you, yes, you belong. And do not let anyone tell you differently. Because I secured it with my own blood. Come up here. Let me show you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just a glimpse. Could we get even just a glimpse tonight? Would you give it to us? But more than that, would you change us through it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.